in the New Testament in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4. The letter to the Hebrews, Hebrew believers, chapter 4, the first 13 verses. Second part of that long passage in chapters 3 and 4 that speaks about the rest of God, the spiritual rest of God that Israel had not entered into. And in the course of the passage, we move not in sequential or chronological order, but we move from God resting after the days of creation right through to Moses and Joshua and Canaan and David and then Christ and these believing Hebrews. Therefore, says the writer, continuing his argument, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. Unfortunately, the verse begins with the words, therefore let us fear. And few of the modern translations have followed that. And that's a pity. It's very important that the chapter should start with a warning to fear God, but more of that later. Therefore, says the NIV, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear so that none of you be found to have fallen short of it, that is the rest. For we also have heard, we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, the Jews, Israel of old. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith, or mix or compound it with faith. Now, he says, we who have believed enter that rest by faith, of course, just as God has said. And here again he quotes the tail end of the quotation from Psalm 95. You have it from verse 7 onwards in this chapter. You have a little of it again at verse 15 quoted, and here it's quoted again, the end of it. So I declared an oath in my anger. They, that is Israel in the wilderness, they shall never enter my rest. That is to say, they were forbidden from entering Canaan, because at first they refused in unbelief. And yet, says the writer, his work, God's work, has been finished since the creation of the world. Since then, when God rested, rest has been offered to man. The first preaching of the gospel is in Genesis 3:15. For somewhere, and it's Genesis chapter 2, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never, and he quotes it again, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day back to creation, and God resting after the seventh day, then on to Moses and Israel in the wilderness, then on to Israel in the land with Joshua. We haven't come to that yet, because you see it's quite unsequential. And then on to David, the psalmist. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, when a long time later he spoke in David. Through David would do, but in David is better. He spoke in David, the psalmist, as was said before, and he quotes it once again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest when they entered into the land of Canaan, God would not have spoken later about another day. And then this conclusion. There remains then, and the word remains may have two meanings here. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the second or secondary meaning of remains would be remains because they haven't entered into it. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his work. Let us therefore make an effort, every effort. That's weak. The word should be, let us therefore be zealous, or better still, strive to enter that rest. Now notice at once the paradox. Strive to enter rest. That's very important. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the example of Israel of old, of disobedience. And then this statement in verses 12 and 13, which are exceedingly profound. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. What do you think he's referring to in particular that is not hidden from God's sight? I believe it's the speciousness of those who refuse to enter his rest because they want to work for their own salvation. Ask any nominal Christian member of the church today if he's a Christian, and he's very likely to say, I'm doing the best I can, which shows that they have an Old Testament legalistic conception of being a believer. Nothing in all creation, all the speciousness of our carnal zeal to attain salvation by our own efforts, nothing of it is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. We are not done with this rest of faith that we've been looking at these Sunday evenings, which Israel in the wilderness failed to enter. And the example our writer had given from Psalm 95 was that of Israel whining in the desert for water, when there were pools of the stuff under their feet, which only needed to be tapped by the obedience of faith. Reservoirs of water. But they didn't see them, and they didn't believe or trust God to provide them with the water of life. Israel didn't have that kind of faith. Moses had. And so they were saved from thirst amidst plenty. But they did not learn. For arrive at Kadesh Barnea, and they adamantly refuse to go any further into the land. For they said there were giants. So God consigned them to death in the desert. That's why the fourth chapter begins with the Hebrews writer persisting to challenge them with the promise which God had given his people of entering into Sabbath rest, which promise, the writer now says, still stands in his day. Verse 1, because as a people, the Jews, Israel, had persistently failed to enter into the rest that God offered them. Now, the writer is very solemn about this as he draws his lesson from Israel's repeated failure to understand the nature of the peace and the rest which the Lord was offering them. Even when they did enter the land with Joshua, verse 8 of our passage, it was not to enjoy the Lord's rest. Far from it, for they disobediently failed to drive out the Canaanites. But mixed with them, see the first chapter of the book of Judges for that. As they had mixed with the heathen multitude which they brought with them from Egypt. See Exodus 12:38 and Numbers 11:4 for that. Nor had they attained the Lord's spiritual rest in David's day. For the psalmist is crying to them in Psalm 95 not to harden their hearts as their fathers did in the wilderness, but to enter wholeheartedly into the rest he is continually offering them. But they would not. So our writer at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4 takes them right back to God in creation to show them how the Almighty himself rested on the seventh day when he had finished his work of creation. We have therefore in these verses this erratic sequence, which chronologically commences with a supreme lesson from the Almighty himself on resting after creation on the seventh day. Then Israel failed to enter Canaan rest in Moses' day. And although she later entered the land as a people under Joshua, it was not really to rest in the Lord's sense, for the heathen were still there. So that another day had to be designated by David in the psalm, when he issued that grim challenge to the people not to be like their fathers. From thence, a writer, spanning the ages, brings the message right up to date, since obviously the Hebrew Christians to whom he is writing in his day had themselves not entered into that dimension of Sabbath rest which God had been offering. Had been offering to his people since the gospel was first preached as far back as Genesis 3:15. However, now that the good news had come to such glorious fruition with the coming of Messiah himself, it was possible, and this is what the writer is talking about, it is possible for these Hebrew believers to see glaringly how the nation had repeatedly and consistently gone wrong and refused to enter into the blessing that God had for them. Come and enjoy my blessing, the Lord had been saying all the way through to Israel. See it in different terms all through the early part of the Old Testament. No, they would not. They would have pleasure on their own, which always turned and always turns sour, doesn't it? Have a holiday from the Lord? What an end. All the way through their history, it had been the same story. The good news had been made known to all the generations of the Lord's people successively, since the Lord never left himself without witness, we know that. But alas, his own people had not benefited from the gospel, preached in so many ways and by such a variety of prophets, priests, and kings, as this writer says in the very first verse of his letter, because they had not benefited from the gospel preached in so many ways and by such a variety of prophets and priests and kings, because it was not mixed with faith in the hearts of those who heard it. The word of God has to be mixed with faith in the hearts of hearers to be of any use at all to them. Is it always mixed with faith in your heart and in mine? Do we summon the gift of God? For faith is a gift of God. And say, Lord, this is your word. What does it mean? What is it saying to me now? Now, of course, that was not true of all Israel, that the gospel was not mixed with faith in their heart, else the very nation would have died out. There were great and godly men and women of every generation, as the Old Testament itself shows. But in general, as Psalm 106 says that we were looking at the other Sunday, the story is one of persistent and progressive backsliding. And that is what our writer is seeking to rub into this present generation of Hebrews, who had obviously professed some kind of faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be like your fathers. Believe God's word. If you get Life and Work, the Church of Scotland's magazine, and you should, if you're a member of the Church of Scotland, you will see amongst three articles one by a former moderator and one by a canon. What he's doing in it, I don't know. But sandwiched between these two that have their merits, there's one by Tom Torrance. My word. He speaks the truth about the appalling lack of faith in God's holy word. He mentions in passing the quest and Sunday nights and the dear man who arranges that program is trying to justify it in the same magazine. What a poor job he makes of it. But you see, the other articles and other articles in the magazine are so taken up with the things we can't quite believe. Unfaith is a merit. Oh no! What were we saying? Was it last Sunday? I can believe that, and I can believe that, and I can believe that, but oh, I'm not so sure about that, and I could never believe in that, Bishop Jenkins. And so unfaith, unbelief, doubt and questioning is meritorious even in the church today. What a shame. What a disgrace. But these Hebrews had some kind of faith, and the writer to the Hebrews is determined that he's going to strengthen it and purify it. And when you consider the historical ramifications of our present passage, from creation right through the Old Testament to the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ, the passage provides a tremendous sweep of truth. And the sad story is, the same all the way through, that of the people's refusal to enter into all that God had so graciously provided for his chosen people. The same story, page after page and book after book. It is indeed, you see, what we read in Psalm 106 and other places, and read in the text itself of the other books of the Old Testament, what we read indeed is the greatest, most shocking, and altogether most bewildering scandal of world history. A really fearful story, which might easily cause us to turn in sheer loathing from it, if we did not understand something of the long patience and the enduring persistence of our gracious God. How he puts up with the lot of us is a mystery beyond our knowing. His patience is startling and shocking, and sometimes we almost feel it should not be. But that's the kind of God. Yes. But what we must also take on board is that aback God's patience is his justice and his judgment. You cannot sin against, oh, listen to this, young folk who haven't learned it in experience, in bitter experience yet, listen to this. You cannot sin against him with impunity. And you know, it is a pity that modern translations have abandoned the original and the authorized version also, which commence the chapter with the words, our fourth chapter, let us fear therefore. Let us fear therefore. That's how he begins. And it is precisely because God is a God of love that we ought to fear to disobey him or seek to discountenance him. The essence of love is respect. Did you know that? Not sentiment, but respect. Because such love, Jesus says he so loved the world, such love cannot be ignored. For nothing, there's a price to be paid for ignoring God's love. We know what happens to those who ignore the love of God absolutely. What happens to them? Where do they go? But to think of any creature of God ignoring his love, the nerve of it, even though endless hell be its desert, the nerve of it, for man to rise up in God's own universe, himself a product of God's creative work and the prime example of God's creative work, for him to rise up in God's universe, the creature to rise up and defy his maker, the impudence of it. But see what a creation is man. Even though by the fall he has become what we might call a magnificent ruin. You know, there are many magnificent ruins in our ancient land. Stand before Tintern Abbey, or Melrose, or Dryborough, or Elgin Cathedral, or St. Andrews, and see the elegant proportions of their huge mass, and imagine what they were like before demolition or decay. Then look at man as God created him, and consider what he has done, not only to himself, but to the fair purpose of God for him, to populate, control, and dominate the earth for the good of all, and for the pleasure of an indulgent creator. Man is not only a ruin, but he's a ruiner. Like his master Satan. Do you think then that even those who have made some response to God's love, and yet within that gracious, follow closely what I'm saying. Do you think that even those who have made some response to his love, and yet within that gracious context, have defied and disobeyed and mistreated him, do you think they will get off for spurning the depth and height and glory of his love? No. This is one of the burdens of my heart, that we have so indulged God's saving mercy to us that we are in dire danger of saying something like this: "Ah, well, I'm saved, you know, and on my way to glory. I can therefore do what I like. Doesn't matter what I do, I'll get to glory everlasting anyhow. And no one can shut me out because I cling to Jesus' blood." Aye, but if you don't also cling to Jesus' death for you, that you must follow him into, in sheer consecrated obedience and self-denial, you are more than liable to continue to be chastised down here, Christian though you profess to be,
just dies down here and suffer loss up there.
1 Corinthians 3:15. You see, we are faced here in this sweeping passage with a grim necessity on God's part, an urgent necessity which the Hebrews writer has entered into with great and grave concern, to expose to these Hebrews to whom he is writing, those Hebrews who claim to have seen in Messiah Jesus the climax of their national striving, to see not only who he is, but what he requires of them. That necessity is to see the nature of the huge evil bias which has overtaken man and had overtaken man at the fall, turning God's every gracious attempt to advance his cause in and through man into abortive and disastrous frustration. How he puts up with us! But was it not an inspired thought on the part of our writer to go right back to creation and see Almighty God, the workman who planned his work thoroughly before in triunity he began it, and envisage him working hard during these elemental 6 days, and then enjoying the blessing of rest because everything he had made was good, and man, the crown of it all, very good? See the humility of the eternal God in admitting that he needed rest after his labor. Had you thought of that? And then our writer applies that to man after the fall. Oh, man's work is very different from God's. Taking himself out of the hand of God and willfully trying to remake himself and making such a mess of it. If God needed to rest from his glorious labors after that 6 days of work, work which is good, 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 and very good, how much more did man need to rest from his horrid, sinful labors, which were bad, 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 bad and very bad? It was essential for God to rest after creation. He had other work to do, far greater than creating. He had the costly penetration. He had the costly work of redemption to accomplish after creation. And in a necessary rhythm of work and rest, he needed great rest to prepare for that awful involvement with his dear son on the cross for lost humanity. How much more then do we sinners need to rest from our arduous and destructive labors of tearing down what God is so patiently and laboriously trying to build, namely a race of manhood fit for eternal fellowship with him? Not much wonder, though, the Lord is angry at such frustrated and unrequited love and failure in cooperation with him in his glorious purposes. We see the fury of his love, don't we, in Francis Thompson's great poem, The Hound of Heaven? His fury until the heavenly pursuer beats us down and lands us exhausted at the Redeemer's feet. all covered with the mud and the blood of our rebellion. Listen. I fled him. Down the nights and down the days, I fled him. Down the arches of the years, I fled him. Down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the mist of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I spared, and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmid fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. Naught shelters thee who wilt not shelter me. I say, what was it? That word shelter, what was it we discovered last night at Psalm 114. Francis Thompson, had you read that verse? Listen to this. Psalm 114, verse 2, one line. Judah became God's sanctuary. God's sanctuary. Did you know that he needed sanctuary? Apparently, Thompson understood. Naught shelters thee, wilt not shelter me. Lo, naught contents thee who contentst not me. Naked I wait thy love's uplifted stroke. My harness, piece by piece, thou hast hewn from me and smitten me to my knee. I am defenseless, utterly. I slept, methinks, and woke, and slowly gazing, find me stripped in sleep. In the rash, lusty head of my young powers, I shook the pillared hours and pooled my life upon me. Grimed with smears, I stand amidst the dust or the mounded years. My mangled youth lies dead beneath the heap. Yet, ever and anon a trumpet sounds from the hid battlements of eternity. Those shaken mists a space unsettled, then round the half-glimpsed turret slowly wash again. But not ere him who summoneth I first have seen, enwound with glooming robes purpureal cypress crowned. His name I know, and what his trumpet saith. Whether man's heart or life it be which yields the harvest, says the poet to his Lord, thy harvest fields, must thy harvest fields be dunged with rotten death? Now of that long pursuit comes on at hand the brute, the noise. That sound is round me like a bursting sea. And is thy earth so marred, shattered and shard on shard? Lo, he says, all things fly thee. for thou fliest me, strange, piteous, futile thing. Of all man's clotted clay, the dingiest clot. Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee, says the Lord? Save me? Save only me? All which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou mightest seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand and come. And then the coda halts by me that footfall. Is my gloom after all shade of his hand outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me. And then, there's that awful divine disappointment, not only with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but with Israel and Moses. We've already looked at that. And with the people of Israel, in the very land of Canaan, overflowing, you say, with milk and honey? Not on your life. Overflowing with muddled and muddied mixtures of heathen involvement in the land. Aye, even in the glorious days of David and Solomon, and their faults were not little either, sowing seeds of national disintegration with their immorality, which, alas, came to terrible and relentless fruition through centuries of monarchy, until the Jews were a captive people in a faraway foreign land, their Jerusalem a heap of rubble. Isn't there infinite pathos and sadness in the writer's words when he has gone through the whole gamut of Israel's disobediences and then adds, there remains a rest for the people of God? That word remains, as I hinted at during the reading, that word remains surely has two folds of meaning. It does speak, of course, of the permanency of the rest he offers, that it remains. But it also rather wistfully hints at the fact that it has not yet been taken up. And with the expression he uses, one seems to hear a faint but resounding echo of almighty groans from our heavenly Father, sighing and saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. They would not come to him for his rest, such rest as he himself enjoyed after creation. And then comes the challenge, verse 11. And with it, a favorite text of mine. not unrelated to what you played, Drew, that Isaiah 26:3, is it, that saved my life in days of desperate pain and frustration. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Jehovah is everlasting strength. My favorite text, which I have written about in Rhythms of Rest and Work, strive to enter into rest. A contradiction if ever there was one. Strive to rest, and yet not. A paradox, though, a paradox. Strive to rest. The restlessness of old age, and less than old age, shows how hard it is for many to rest. I preach it to some and have done so for years, and I sometimes wonder if they're any nearer it now, and you need it before you come into your 70s and your 80s. Strive to enter into rest. I have come under criticism for my interpretation of this text, not least from ministers of the Central Churches Association when I met with them for monthly Bible study. Their objection was not my use of the more intense word strive instead of the word labor used by the Authorized Version, or make every effort by the NIV, the New International Version, which I think is weak. Not for that, but their objection to my interpretation was the implication in verses 12 and 13, if you have the text and you're looking at it, the implication in verses 12 and 13, that the word of God which exposes and holds up to view our crass unbelief penetrates to the difference between psychological and spiritual knowledge. The one soulish and carnal, the other spiritual and of God. Now, as I did when these men were arguing with me, I admit that the text doesn't say that the word of God pierces to the dividing asunder of soul from spirit, if you're looking at it, but soul and spirit. But the fact that the word is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart alone suggests to me a penetration of the psychology of the human heart which is bound to expose the specious, plausible, and spurious claims of men that do not stand up to the searching light of the word of God, when they boast of their zeal for the Lord. Influenced, especially from across the Atlantic there, one sees that there's a fever for activity in the Church of Scotland for all its effeteness and its deadness. They could save thousands and thousands of pounds producing fancy, glossy leaflets and literature, all to organize activity, marches and missions and all the rest, thinking that God will be pleased with their efforts, when what he wants them to do is to rest in his word and wait for his saving power. The fact, however, that we must allow the word to penetrate deeply into our souls, to find, as we shall do, astonishing things there that we never knew were lurking unbidden and hypocritically within us. The fact is that when we see things there that we would never have believed there, when we penetrate our souls and see how soulish and carnal and sentimental and worldly and theatrical we are in our faith, what a revelation and a shock. But we must bear it when it is exposed to us by the word of God and by his Spirit. We must bear it, since it is for our good that we are challenged, lest our lives be founded and built up on a false peace and a false activity. If I may say so, I give thanks to God that he has given me so many years to test my thoughts about the deceitfulness, not only of sin, but the deceitfulness of zealous attempts to justify arduous self-effort. For I have been able to prove, at least to my satisfaction, that all kinds of health, physical, psychological, mental, and spiritual, depend upon an adequate conception of the blessedness and the fruitfulness of true rest, in combination with positive and purposive work. Here, I believe, zealous people have an infinite capacity, and Satan altogether aids and abets them in this, have an infinite capacity for deception as to the necessities of always being on the go and doing everything that is physically within our powers to do. It's a lie of the devil. I have seen earnest servants of God and potential winners of souls who have put everyone within sight to shame for the arduousness of their zeal. But this always reminds me of the Anglican clergyman. Some of you remember this quite a few years ago. The Anglican clergyman who sought to demonstrate the exorcism of demons in front of TV cameras. And all I remember is that as he wrestled and puffed and blew and sweated and groaned until he actually looked comical, I wondered what the Lord Jesus would have thought if he had been looking in at that performance. When Jesus performed his miracles so easily and simply because he had power. After all, the essential element in work. I typed this much earlier in the week, and many times, I'm not telling you how many times going over it, I kept saying to myself, man, do you know what you're saying? Is that right? But I'm sure I'm right. This is it. After all, the essential element in work is rest. In the sense that it is from rest that we work. And it's from lack of it sometimes that we're afraid we do our patients harm, Alistair. And it is after work that we rest to recover for further work. I was hinting at that in the matter of the Almighty resting after creation with a view to the much harder task of redemption. And I would say that there are few pastoral problems one encounters, whether in the young or the middle-aged or the old, where the needful element of rest and resting is not on one level or another of fundamental importance. But you see, it is one of the hardest things in the world to convince people careering on in the midst of their troubles that rest is at least a salient factor in the resolution of their problems. They see rest as vacuity, emptiness, even meaninglessness and purposelessness. We were talking this morning about the problem of remand homes where there is boredom. There is that kind of rest. But in Christ it needn't be that. Emptiness, purposelessness, meaninglessness. For indeed that is an awful prospect, to sit 23 hours a day in a cell doing nothing. They used to work at Craig Inches. I don't know if they still do, but they did. To have nothing to do and to live for? Anyone who visits old folks regularly, who are far past their best and are simply waiting the Lord to take them away, knows that the boredom of having no more stake in the affairs of this life is exceedingly galling to them. Mothers who have slaved all their lives for their families, and just as hard-working single women and men too, find this a great trial in old age. But since the end of life down here for the believer is but the prelude to the fuller life up there, the believer, if he knows his true situation, should never be bereft of that supreme purpose. And resting with a purpose is one of the most satisfying experiences in life. I never rest so deeply as prior to a service. There's nothing empty about that. It's absolutely full of the prospect of what's to be. And because what's to be is so important in God's eyes as well as in mine, that I rest as deeply as I can to be fit for it. And it is so worthwhile thus to rest. But you see, the lesson of striving to attain rest has taken me years and years and years. But there is absolutely no lesson on earth, I believe, as precious as this. Many of you need to read again what I've written about rhythms of rest and work. And if you find that the first section goes on too long about the simple gospel that was meant for those who did not know the Lord Jesus at all, then start in the middle and go on to the end and learn to practice what it says, beginning with physical rest and going on to rest in one's feelings and one's mind and one's soul, resting in the Lord and renewing
as Isaiah says, our strength like the eagles. On every level of life, physical, you want health, physical, psychological, mental, spiritual. There isn't a secret in life in Christ as valuable, precious as this. And you see what Satan did to Israel all through the Old Testament and into the New, to prevent men from resting in the Lord.